in John's Gospel, John chapter 12, reading at verse 20. Reading this morning from verse 20 to verse 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the inerrant, the inspired word of the living God. Let's bow our Can we open our Bibles again? Looking at John's Gospel, we're going through John's Gospel at the moment here. And we look at verse 27. Let's read 27 and 28. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Richard Briers died last week, and I have to confess, I didn't know that was the man's name. He was an actor, he was in a fairly famous and well-known comedy. But what really struck me was the coverage given to his death. It was the first item, I think, on Monday in both BBC and on the ITV. And I Googled the other day, because I was looking for this expression, "died peacefully." And indeed, that's what we hear, that Richard Briers did indeed die peacefully. But reading about the man, he was actually resigned to his fate. He knew that he was going to die. He said this, "I have emphysema, you see, so I'm finished. 500,000 cigarettes. That's the trouble. I'm on my way out." And so he died, as I say, peacefully. And so I consulted Google and I typed in died peacefully, and it is amazing what comes up on your screen. There was one very helpful site that says 6 ways to die peacefully. Now, it's a serious subject and I would not want to make light of it. Death is a very, very serious subject. But we come to the most famous death in the whole of history. Clearly, I think it's beyond dispute that no death receives as much coverage as the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at his death, we could never say he died peacefully. Look at the passage. Now my heart is troubled. Was it peaceful? Well, you be the judge. You take into account the arrest. You take into account the shame, the nakedness, as he was raised up, hoisted on a cross, lifted up to die the death of a common criminal cursed on the tree. What's happening in this passage? Well, there seemed to be a trigger in verse 20. And the trigger in verse 20 is when the Greeks came and they wanted to see Jesus. And we saw last week what is going on here, that up until now, Jesus himself said that he had come from the Jewish people, and that was the burden of his message. He came for his own people, but his own did not receive him. And then he gives this message that he was going to die for the whole world. And these Greeks, these folk who were not Jewish folk, these folk who were Gentiles, came and they asked to see Jesus. And it was almost as if some alarm clock had gone off in the mind of Jesus, and he realized that now was the time that he had to die. Verse 23 suggests a divine alarm clock. Do you see that? The hour has come. And then he speaks about a very common Christian theme. Now, we have lots of Christian themes. One is a cross that dominates. And then we have a little bit more esoteric. You've got the sign of the fish. And that, of course, is a very common Christian symbol. But arguably, an even more common Christian symbol would be the seed. You see it right there in the book of Genesis. Seed is mentioned so often. Abraham speaks of seed, and now Jesus speaks of the seed dying. And so he's got these two ideas in his mind. The hour has come, and he speaks about the seed that must die before a certain series of events kick off and take place. Now, as he looks at his death, I want us to notice a number of issues this morning, not your normal three. I wouldn't say how many points I've got, but it's somewhere between 3 and 90. Okay? Let's notice one or two things. The first thing we notice here is a troubled heart. Look at verse 27, a troubled heart. Now my heart is troubled. I don't know about you, but I read that and it raises questions, doesn't it? Here is a man who stilled the water. Here is a man that said, even the winds and the waves obey him. Here is a man who took water and turned it into wine. Here is a man who performed at least 7 incredible signs here in John's gospel itself. And yet, given who he was, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe, here he was still deeply upset. He was troubled in his heart. Now, why was this? Well, you can see again, using that word trigger, the Greeks had come, and he realized that it was now the time that he had to die. Not only did he have to die, but he had to die for the world. Now, for that to happen, it wasn't simply that he had to go through the case of death. He had to face his father, and he had to face his father with guilt. Not his own guilt, but he had to face his father with the guilt of all his people. He had to face him with the guilt of the Jewish people, the guilt of the Greeks, the guilt of all those who had been called by God. Now, it's easy enough to answer for your own sin. Now, for that to happen required, and he knew what was going to happen. He knew that it was going to lead to alienation. He knew that it was going to lead to absolute separation. Have you ever done something and it's been so bad, and someone has found out. And you've got to go back there, and you've got to face the consequences. And you know that the consequences may be exclusion. Think of who Jesus was. He was the second member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They lived together, if you like, in perfect harmony. We've been singing about that. The man who was God, they had lived from, well, eternity. There was no time, and there was never such a unit that experienced such love. They were intertwined in one another. We call it the dance of the Trinity, because they so loved one another. They so admired one another. They were in such awe of one another. And yet Jesus knew that in a few days, he would have to undergo something that meant that he was out of the dance, that he was going to be excluded from the Father, that he was going to experience loneliness, that he was going to be put right outside the sense of feeling of warmth of the Father. That's why his heart is troubled. He was going to be made sin for us. The terror of meeting the judgment of God. Now, why is that so serious? Why do we get so annoyed about God, about sin rather, or more to the point, why is it such a hassle? Why? The key to the awfulness of sin, there are many elements, but one element is this: the person who is sinned against. A few months ago, the government papers were released of the Thatcher era. And in these papers, it revealed one occasion when the then president of the US, Ronald Reagan, deeply offended Her Majesty the Queen. Now, again, your views on the Queen may vary, but for the point of the story, it's still valid. 1982. The Queen was at Windsor and had personally invited Ronald and Nancy Reagan to come up to Windsor for the weekend during a planned visit. Reagan did not reply. Now, you send me an email, you may have a 1 in 50 chance of a reply. But hey, but the Queen, you always reply to the Queen. Always. And there was a furore. There was nearly a diplomatic crisis over the fuss of a letter that wasn't replied to. I think in an American fashion, Reagan probably says, yeah, phone her up, say, yeah, I'm coming. You don't do that because it's the Queen. And that's how sin is so desperate, because it's God. And so what we may say wrongly is a small thing is committed against a huge person. It's committed against God, who is holy, who is awesome, who is utterly, utterly beyond anything that we can think. And he is so high and lofty. That's why his heart was troubled. Because he was going to have to pay before a holy God for the sins of his people. Now, this raises a number of issues for us. Number one is our view of God enough, big enough to factor in a troubled Jesus? Are you troubled this week? I'm not privy to your life, you're not privy to mine. But are some folk going through troubles and difficulties? And they look at the church and they say, the folk here, they've got things so together. I wish I was as together as all these other folk who go along to Smithton Church. I'm troubled. And you say that these people cannot relate to me. Well, maybe so, maybe no. But Jesus can. His heart was troubled. Jesus is more with you than with them. So are you troubled? He knows about it. And he has dealt with the ultimate trouble. Through his trouble, we need not be troubled about that ultimate issue, which is our sin. If we've not been to Christ for that sin to be forgiven, if we have not been there, then may you experience troubles in your sleep. May you experience trouble in your conscience. May you experience unease. But if you've come to Christ, he is the one with the troubled heart, so that our hearts are never troubled. Isn't that incredible? That is the unbelievable good news of the gospel. And so we see here a troubled heart. But then the second thing we notice here is a reflective question. Look at verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this very hour. What's Jesus doing here? Is this what's going on here in the mind of Jesus? Is he saying, can we do this another way? You know, he was about to die for the sins of his people. That was plan A. But was he saying, shall we do it this way? Save me from this hour? Could we not have a mass sacrifice of all the animals in the world instead? Can we not just do this another way? Can we not just let everybody into heaven? Sin has to be paid for. There are two big trouble spots in the world, and there's ongoing issues. One is South Africa, the other one is Northern Ireland. And I use them just as an illustration. We live in an imperfect world. There is a degree of peace in Northern Ireland. What has brought about that degree of peace? People who had perpetrated some great evils were basically let off. Now, it's more complex than that, and I'm not even going to begin to go into that, but you can see from both sides of the community a sense of injustice. So that's it then. So someone can do something. You can see it in South Africa in apartheid. So you can murder a bunch of folk and just be let off. Magnify that 100 times and 1,000 times to the nth degree, and you talk about the sin of humanity. Is there another way we can do this? Save me from this hour? Can we not just let the people off? Well, theoretically, he could. It's just an injustice. Wrongs must be righted. Someone must pay. You go into prison just now. Okay, prison is full of innocent people. But someone who is guilty will say, yeah, I've paid my time. I've served my time. Justice has to be satisfied. In life and before God, we know we sing it so often, before the throne of God. That's a lovely hymn. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is there some other way? This is the reflective question. And he's saying, no, there is no other way. Do you remember that old hymn? There's a green hill far away, out with a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, to died to save us all. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. If there was another who was good enough, but there was only one perfect person, there was only one Son of God. And so he's reflecting on this. But at the same time, he's got a deep resolve that he is going to go on. And his motive for going on is, yes, there's love for us, absolutely. But there's also the desire to glorify the Father. Do you see it there? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And so, you know, man's chief end, man's great purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Christ's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity has always been to glorify the Father. That he would have the very highest honor, that glory would go to him. Now, you may say, that's a bit selfish. A God who says, it's all about me. A God who says, I must be glorified. But remember who he is. He is God, the ultimate, the supreme, the Lord of hosts, the King of kings. He is God. Once we get an idea of who God is, then we understand it. The reduction of God in our minds explains how we are unhappy sometimes about him getting all the glory. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens. He really is. He is the ultimate. God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We get it. Can you imagine the angels? The angels, when they hear the plan, how is he going to save the world? And they hear of his death, they hear of God who's going to send his son into the world, who's going to go and be born in a stable, who's going to be raised by a peasant couple, Mary and Joseph, and he's going to die on a cross. And you can almost imagine the angels think, wow, is that how he's going to do it? Troubled heart, a reflective question. Thirdly, a heavenly voice. Do you see it there in 28 and 29? Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Only three times do we hear the audible voice of God in the life of Jesus. He says, the path, he's saying to Jesus, the path is right, the path is good. Yes, the seed's going to go in. Yes, I am going to be glorified. A voice from heaven says, this is good, I will be glorified. I will be glorified in your works. And I'm going to be glorified in your death. Now, think of a seed image. There's almost no connection, is there, between the image of a seed and the image of glory? A seed, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? A seed is so incredibly small. I remember when I was a schoolboy, young schoolboy, I met this man. He really was one of the sweetest, most God-fearing men I have ever met in my entire life. He lived in a little village in Skye, the village of Uig. He was an elder in the Church of Scotland. His name was Murdo Lamont, very ordinary man. And he was one of these guys who always had a smile in his face. And I remember him coming outside Rankin's shop in Uig, and he had a bag of potatoes. And he said to me, David, isn't this remarkable? A bag of potatoes. And I thought, no. Oh, he says it's absolutely wonderful. Can you imagine it from this one little seed? All these potatoes came. He says, isn't God wonderful? And he got on his bike and he rode away. It's at moments like that when you realize that it is the despised, the maligned of the world, the simple, who just get it. And that's what God is saying here. The heavenly voice says, I am going to be glorified. There's going to be this wow factor in a seed. Now the seed, and there's a story behind a seed must die, and when it dies, it is raised again. We're coming up to Easter, and we're going to be reflecting on that. Isn't it remarkable how the cross achieves salvation? Isn't it absolutely remarkable? And folk are still really, really annoyed by that. Grace annoys people. Grace really annoys people. Folks, is it that easy that one man dies and that many are let off? Well, we're not let off. That's not the expression to use. I read last week a letter to a rabbi. I didn't open the good rabbi's mail. It was a public letter. And it says this: "Dear Rabbi, we are not religious, but our son was raised as a Jew and had both a reformed rabbi and a priest perform his wedding ceremony. He has never converted, but his wife has asked him to wear a cross. And we find this very offensive. What can we say to him to explain the reason we are so hurt by his seemingly insensitive action?" The cross. What makes Christianity distinctive? Well, some folks say, well, grace makes Christianity distinctive. Increasingly unhappy with that. I think Judaism does speak of grace. Islam, you're struggling a little bit to find grace in there. Buddhism speaks of grace in its own way. No, I don't think grace is distinctive. Christian grace is absolute. But there are two things that I can think of that are absolutely distinctive about the Christian faith. The first one is the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's unique. The second one is the cross. That through an instrument of torture and an instrument of disgrace, glory comes. That through Jesus dying on the cross as an atonement for our sins, that we are saved. This is a puzzle. This is what brings glory to God. Yes, the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant is disfigured beyond anyone. But at the same time, he is raised, lifted up, he is highly exalted. A troubled heart, a reflective question, a heavenly voice. Fourthly, we notice here a full explanation. Look at verses 30 to 33, a full explanation. Jesus said, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine." He begins to explain of it, and some of it wouldn't like it. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He talks about two things. First of all, let's notice the irony here. They think here they are judging him. But the reality is that he will be judging them. You read about people who mock Christianity. You read about them all the time. There was people on the radio and called K on Friday, was it? These folk in Edinburgh, they're having a petition, and it's to stop religious observance in the Edinburgh schools, the Edinburgh Secular Society. Now, the Edinburgh Secular Society is as big as the Smithton Flat Earth Society. It's a couple of folk in a telephone kiosk. And they've got this online petition. In 2 days, it had attracted 137 names. It's pathetic. They are nobody. But they mock God. And you mark my words, a secular society with a membership in single figures almost have an agenda to move God out of public life. But God laughs. You see, they don't get it. The crowd couldn't realize. They were judging him. It's like the secular society judging God, but so the guy goes to see the Mona Lisa and says, "Ah, I saw it. It's rubbish. It's rubbish." Someone goes to hear the Moscow Philharmonic. "Ah, them, rubbish." It says more about them than it does about the piece, doesn't it? God, oh, who's he? Let's judge him. And so they are. They're judging him. But notice what he says there. He says, I will drive out, notice the words, the prince of this world. Time's going. He says, you think you're judging me, but what I'm doing is I'm going to do two things. Number one, I'm going to dismiss the prince of this world. Satan is going to be defeated, not in some kind of Star Wars lightsaber kind of way, but the weapons of Satan are smashed. I love that expression there when it speaks of it. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. The weapons of the prince of this world are really interesting. Most folk, you must see Les Miserables. You really must see it. There's so many things in it. One of the things is Javert, you know, the policeman who is constantly trying to take down the hero. The policeman, he's always there, guilt, 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 everywhere he goes. There he is. At Calvary, Christ ended the power of the policeman. Banished him. So Satan's greatest weapon is the insidious lies he tells and his shouts of condemnation. There's communion tonight. How dare you sit at communion? Stay at home. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't you come out tonight. You stay at home. There's a big church. They'll never notice you. How dare you sit there and take the bread and the wine that speaks of a new life? Folk, he's been banished. Christ has died for you if you're a believer. He says, I'm going to be lifted up. I will draw all men to myself. Time's going. One last point. Not 90 points, 5 points. Fifthly, we notice here a puzzled crowd. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? A friend of mine was on the phone yesterday morning. And he said, David, have you noticed that preaching in the Bible usually leads to either a revival or a riot? And you look at the Acts of the Apostles and you see that. Every time someone proclaims God's word, there's a riot. Folk are annoyed. Folk are really cheesed off in a serious way. And the crowd here are no exception. Jesus says the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And they go ballistic. The crowd spoke up. That's an understatement. The crowd shouted. We have heard from the law. We've read in the Bible that the Christ will remain forever. The Messiah is not going to die. He's not going to experience death. So how can you say the Son of Man, which is a phrase for the Messiah, is going to be lifted up? They went absolutely mad. A puzzled crowd. Isn't it interesting? The churches that are growing are proclaiming the truth of Christ that gets folk mad, that goes in a countercultural way, that speaks about salvation through death and trust in Jesus. The guilt of ages cannot be hidden. It must be paid for. Have you ever tried to hide something and you just can't hide it? It's there. It's always, always there. Whether it's something silly, like the furtive packet of crisps that you've eaten, while everybody thinks you're on a diet, and someone opens the bin, why is there a cheese and onion crisp wrapper in the bin? You can't hide these things. The guilt of ages cannot be hidden, but it has been satisfied and it has been paid for. The sermon ends, I think, with the scripture itself. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it. This morning we have it. Remember that old hymn, be in time? You have it this morning. I wonder, are you going to keep on paying your own debt? Well, you'll be paying it to the end of time and beyond, literally. Why not let Christ pay it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the scripture which is able to make us wise to the things that matter. Help us to follow the light, to put our trust in the light while we have it, so that we may become sons of light. Forgive us now our sins. Amen.